privilege to get to be with you. I don't take it for granted. I know your leaders are very careful with what comes out of this pulpit. And so I really do take it as a privilege to get to speak to you and to be here with family and friends who have been dear for a very long time, although I don't get as much time with you for the like. And I have to like Wes. In seriousness, no, I that's a joke, because I'm very privileged to have him as my brother, and I take my role today to be to give you an example, reminding you of how good you have it on a weekly basis in the sermons you hear. But as we come to that, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We'll read the whole of the psalm together. So Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. This is God's word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. As we come to think about this portion of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, by the power of your Spirit, might you help us to fathom, to comprehend, even to a small measure, the meaning of this passage, how it encourages us, and how it points us to the Lord Jesus. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. And bless the reading and preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask it all in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. There is a legend about the translation of Psalm 46 that during when they were putting together the King James Version, supposedly those leading the translation of the Psalms recruited William Shakespeare, the master poet, to help them shape the language of this psalm. And as the story goes, on Shakespeare's 46th birthday, he edited the translation of this 46th psalm, and not wanting to miss the opportunity to put his stamp on the Psalter, Shakespeare positioned the word shake as the 46th word from the beginning, and the word spear is the 46th word from the end. Now, I doubt that story's truthfulness very much, and still, it illustrates for us that to produce something great, well, you look for a master. Who's best at doing it? It takes a masterful mind to bring about such a carefully crafted translation of one of our most cherished Psalms, and because Shakespeare was the master at his craft, well, he was trusted to produce that sort of product. And likewise, when we take up our psalm, we see that it teaches us something similar, that God is such a master at protecting his people through his good providence that he is very much worth trusting for our good. And the potential for comfort here is great as we realize that this is teaching us that God is not simply a master at in the moment, but that he is the master over all history, the one who shapes every event, and, believer, he is ready to act on your behalf. In his hands, we are safe. And it makes sense greatly to call God our fortress, the place where we hide, the place to which we run for refuge. And so our main point is that God's sovereignty over history provides great reason to trust and praise him. God's sovereignty over history provides great reason to trust and praise him. And the three points to help us think about this today are the person of our refuge, the place of our refuge, and the power of our refuge. And so let's think first together about the person of our refuge. You know, war is always a powerful image. I mean, it's capable of evoking almost any emotion in us, depending on the angle presented. Photographs of destruction fill us with fear about what could be. Stories of just victory give us hope. Knowledge of our allies' strength and their fortitude inspire courage in us. And while here in this first point, we want to consider verses 1 to 3, focusing on God, who provides precisely this sort of knowledge of his strength, of his strength. We've sung Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we see the inspiration there in verse 1, that God is our refuge and our strength. Now, there, as you likely know, there are lots of different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of lament. There's psalms of repentance, psalms of praise. This is a psalm of confidence, focusing on trust in God through times of trial. The second half of verse 1 is a beautiful encouragement for God's people. Now, the ESV translates this line as a very present help in trouble, and I understand why they did that, but this is an instance where actually a really wooden translation might help us. We can render it, in troubles, God will be found abundantly. In troubles, God will be found abundantly. You know, troubled times are often when we feel most distant from God. Where is he? Has he forgotten? Repeatedly in the Psalms, David cried out to God to relieve his suffering. Psalms deal with the pits of despair, longing for God to quit hiding himself from his people. In Psalm 46, however, despite what we can feel at times, tells us that it is in our troubles that God will be found, and he will be found not minimally, not stingily. God will give himself to us abundantly. And verses 2 and 3 continue to highlight God's strength through troublesome events. Now, the psalmist's picture here is of natural disaster, poetically describing the dread of confronting enemies. The very theme of refuge immediately provokes a war-setting mentality, and throughout this psalm, we are reminded of God against the nations. In the Old Testament, the nations being the enemies of God's people. And the Old Testament regularly invokes natural disaster as a picture of impending danger as the enemies of God's people rise to come against them. We can think of Isaiah 8, 5 to 8. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all the banks and will sweep into Judah and overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. So Isaiah is depicting the Assyrian armies as a flood, and the land of Judah where this army flood will break upon its banks. And Psalm 46 appropriates this kind of disaster language to highlight times of great trouble as the enemies of God's people rage like a storming sea, even seeming to make the earth quake beneath us. Well, life can feel disastrous at times, can't it? Like we're underwater. Like the very earth beneath us isn't stable. As if we have no place to stand. And the psalmist's purpose here is to remind us that even in those times, perhaps especially in those times, God is our fortress and he is our unyielding line of defense. Verse 2 says that even though enemies may rise to challenge God's people, we don't have to be afraid because God is where we take refuge. How easily we forget that. You know, it's easy to think that this part of Psalm 46 here at the beginning describes, you know, the focus is on describing the power of God's enemies. That's really the focus, the felt force of their power. And in one sense, it does describe the power of God's enemies. The real point underneath that, though, is that although God's enemies may be powerful, God is always more powerful. The most disastrous force you can fathom, God is bigger. And he is stronger. The person of our refuge is God himself. And that fills us with supreme confidence in the face of trial, because our shelter is the supreme God of the universe himself. That brings us to our second point, the place of our refuge. If we've highlighted how the reason not to fear is because of who our refuge is, well, verses 4 to 7 tell us about where to find refuge, where God's people dwell. And God knows that he made us to be physical beings who live in earthly places, and God does not leave us with an abstract, unearthly assurance of being our refuge. Rather, he describes a place where he provides this protection. So notice that these three verses, 4 to 7, are about the city. And this description of the city in verses 4 to 7 contrasts in a serious way with what we heard in verses 1 to 3, those raging disasters. Because although armies are like roaring and foaming seas, God's city contains peaceful streams to delight God's people. And this stream is the valuable stream that flowed out of God's mountain city of Jerusalem itself. And although the earth quakes and gives way, God is in the midst of this city, and so it will not be moved. although mountains fall into the sea, God lives on the mountain in Jerusalem, and so he will remain exalted. And God's city differs greatly from the conditions outside her walls. Peace, stability, comfort fills God's city, and here provision abounds no matter how the world outside may fall to pieces. And verse 6 explains why the Israelites should have confidence in Jerusalem's security. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. No matter how much chaos the nations may stir, no matter how many empires come and go, no matter what sort of threats might appear, if God speaks, they disintegrate. Dangers threatening God's people look fearsome, but they wear masks made of wax that melt at God's word, revealing weak, trembling cowards whom we learn God will find fit to destroy. Now the place, this place of peace, signals how unfounded our fears are. And how often do we as God's people find ourselves weak in the knees when our enemies put on these wax masks? How often do Christians, especially where we are, run in fear, not necessarily because of threats against our actual lives and dwelling places, but because of threats against other things where we find our security? How afraid is the church that the world won't find us relevant? The culture dons its threatening mask of relevance. And churches cave, fill services with games, skits, productions to make church fun, exciting, relevant. And strikingly, exactly that compromise is what ends up making us irrelevant. We're deceived into giving up everything that makes the church matter. The church is most relevant when someone reads and preaches the Holy Scripture and God makes dead hearts come to life. Is raising the dead exciting and relevant? I mean, when the dead come to life, people tend to pay attention to that. And the thing is, when the word of God goes out, dead hearts believe in Jesus. Hearts that could die if we're not fed are reinvigorated. And spiritual life goes forth. Now, the place of God's presence offers peace and becomes most relevant, is most relevant when we are properly on mission, not when we're distracted, because the mission is the gospel about Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who is our peace. And so all of these comforts, the peace, the stability, we find it where Christ is. And he is amidst his people. He is in his city of the new covenant. He is in the church. And so then we find that the church is the place of our refuge. God once gave his people a city in a very literal sense with a joy-giving stream, and we have a place of refuge to come, even welcomed before God's very throne, among the assembly of God's people, we have the life-giving stream that comes from the Word of God. And that stream is Jesus Christ himself, the living water. And verse 5 tells us, God is in her midst. She will not be moved. And that is why, as two or more gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the assembly of his people, he's in our midst. And we become unshakable, not because of ourselves, but because Jesus Christ is our hope. The Lord of hosts is with us right now. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The place of our refuge is amongst Christ's people. And that brings us to our final point, the power of our refuge. Because in verses 8 to 11, as we think about the end of this psalm, we see God demonstrate, he's made promises, we've seen how he has made promises, and we see him demonstrate his power to keep those promises, to be the fortress to his people. The invitation of verse 8 is striking, at least it ought to be. Come be, I mean, this is in the context of people worried and afraid about what those people are about to do to us, right? And God says, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. And the psalmist is in essence saying, come, look what God is doing, as if in the midst of this fearful moment, he's presenting a gleeful event. And indeed, for God's people, when we recognize the significance of all that's been said here, it is. Anytime enemies oppose God's people, the same invitation stands. Come and see what God is about to do. Now, we most often hear verse 10 quoted, you know, be still and know that I am God, as if it addresses believers. We take it to mean that if we're quiet enough, in tune enough with the stillness of the Spirit, well, God there delivers knowledge of himself. But as we put this in context of the section where we find it, this is an address about what God is going to do to the nations. And Psalm 46 then means something radically different than what we often assume. It addresses the, not God's people, but the enemies of God's people. It is not a quiet, comforting, be still and know that I am God. It is a thundering pronouncement, stop what you are doing to my people, be still, because I am God. And as the nations cease their tumults, God is exalted and the people magnify him as he topples their enemies. We get a glimpse into what this is teaching us if we think about Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God gives this grand description of his battle against Gog and Magog and what he will do to Gog as he brings his armies against God's people. Ezekiel 39:7 resembles parts of Psalm 46. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel 38:2-4, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, so somebody powerful that could easily make you afraid. As he stacks up these titles, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield-wielding swords. You know, it's astonishing how God says to the armies of his people's enemies, I'm going to bring you up to challenge my people. I'm going to be the one to bring you to this. Isn't it comforting to know that none of our challenges are outside the hands of our sovereign God? None of them are without purpose. In fact, so many of them, if not all of them, are ones that God himself hands to us and brings to us because he has good in store. Because that's what he says. I will bring you to challenge my people, and then I'm going to put hooks in your jaw. You know, this is in one sense, a fierce description of God's vengeance, and we get a picture into that as we realize that the Babylonians they put hooks in the jaws of those whom they had enslaved. And so God here says, as trials come against my people, I'm going to put them in such subjection. I'm going to put your trials to rest and put them in such subjection that my power is magnified and all of your trials end up being put to shame, even enslaved to our sovereign God. And Ezekiel 39 goes on to tell us about how God will even offer a sacrificial meal to the birds made of the bodies of Gog's armies. You know, Revelation 19 uses this very passage to describe the last battle between God and his enemies. And so Psalm 46, Ezekiel 38 and 39, all the way to the end of the New Testament, announce God's power to defend his people, grounding why we sing this psalm and offer God great praise as we find full confidence in his ability to shield us from our foes. We have a catechism that we use at our church too called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and question 26 asks, how does Christ execute his office of king? Now, I'm very sure that you have heard about the three offices of Christ, but just so that I know we know what's going on, the question amounts to something like, how does Christ do the work of king? How is Christ doing the work of king? And two of the three answers say, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. As all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus, he is in the business. He is doing the kingly work of defending his people and restraining his and our enemies. And so the power of our refuge is God's supreme ability to crush all who would stand against you as you belong to the Lord Jesus. We should not forget that third answer in Westminster Shorter Catechism 26, because it's actually the first of three, and it says that Christ does the work of king by subduing us to himself. Indeed, a war happens against God's church, for which we need God to be our fortress. That is true. A war also rages inside of every believer. And Paul teaches us about it in Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. When Christians find ourselves at war with the sin living in us. And so we find we need protection, we need refuge and a fortress, not only from our enemies outside, but even from ourselves. our greatest enemy, which is death, is our enemy only because we are sinners, condemned by the fact that we have transgressed God's law. We are guilty in his sight unless we take refuge for salvation in the Lord Jesus. Colossians 2:13-15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's almost a commentary on Psalm 46, almost a commentary on Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's the truth about what Jesus Christ has done for everyone who believes in him. And so we see that for Christians, the person of our refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us. The place of our refuge is his church, where he sanctifies and protects us. And the power of our refuge is Christ's cross. And so we take shelter under the arms of the cross, where Christ has defeated death, where he has canceled the legal demands that we would all need to die, and instead has given himself to offer you the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing by his blood shed on your behalf. We often are going to turn to think of this, even this passage, even as we've thought about it in terms of worldly victory. God will keep me safe from all the things that I find troublesome. But when we see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we see how God is the one who protects us from the ultimate danger. The ones that are more risky than all of the things that we think are most troubling. Because here is Christ's victory in his triumph over nations and authorities as he brings you into his kingdom by the gospel, by the forgiveness of sin, by reconciliation to the triune God. And so the surprising victory of Psalm 46 is ultimately won in the surprising way of the King, of the Savior, of our champion dying in our place so that we wouldn't have to. The cross is what has purchased safety and security for you and unending fellowship with God. And yet we know that the story did not end at Christ's cross, for he's risen from the grave. And the provisional city for this age is the church, the outpost of sorts of Christ's kingdom, because there is another city coming, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, which will come down at Christ's return. There is a place where we are always safe. And you know what this tells us? Something, an emphasis I'm sure you've heard John Owen a lot here. Something that Owen made a big deal out of. You are always safe in God's hands. And here's the trick. Even if you die, you are still safe in God's hands. Nothing can remove you. Not even death itself can remove you from the safety that God provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always safe. There is always a city where we belong. And so we look to Jesus, the anchor of our salvation, our fortress in heaven, the one who guarantees everlasting life, the one who ensures our safety. Let's pray. Father God, in the midst of many struggles, in the midst of many trials, might we be reminded of where safety truly lies. Might we never take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Might our hearts be firmly fixed in His hands. He has given Himself for us, and we are glad to be His. There is no safer place to be. Whatever may come, there is no safer place to be than in the hands of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask your protection. Yes, from the things that might trouble us in life, from the things in our work, from the things in our culture that frighten us. But we ask most of all for your protection for our souls. Might you keep sanctifying us always, bringing us nearer and nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus. Might you prosper this congregation as they bring the gospel to bear in proclamation and in application to life. Add to them in depth, add to them in number, uphold their leaders. We're so thankful for them. Strengthen them, care for them, remind them that they are safe because of the Lord Jesus and all that He has done. And so we pray in no other name but His, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.